1 Kings chapter 1, and let's pray as we begin. Father God, as we start into this new series, as we head into this fall season, we look to you. We look to you. We ask that you would speak now through your word. For your sake and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I grew up in the same city outside of Boston as both of my grandparents. My mom's dad was very active in our lives and came to all of our games, took us camping every year, was just over the house all the time. My dad's dad, I remember visiting at his house. I have less memories of him coming our way, and he was maybe a generation older in some ways, and so I just don't have as many memories with him. One time, my dad's parents, so we called him Grampy Shannon, as opposed to Grampy, the one who is really active in our lives. So Grampy Shannon came over to our house, and it was for a birthday or something. I don't remember the occasion, and it stands out because Grampy Shannon actually played with my brother and I. And I can't think of another time when that happened. We played around him, but not with him. And it was shocking at the time. Even I think back, it's an outlier. Around that time, my brother and I had discovered this game called checkers. And we were young. We thought, oh, man, this is amazing. We had heard of chess. We hadn't gotten there yet. But we knew checkers, and we had a checkerboard. And so we had been playing checkers, and we had figured out ways to set other people up and do a double jump or a triple jump and all of that. We knew checkers. And the checkerboard was out when my Grandpa Shannon came over. And he agreed to play. And I still remember thinking, all right, he probably doesn't, or if he knows that, he probably forgot the rules. He's so old. I should go over this with him. He's not a game guy. I'm feeling really confident, having played my brother play pretty well recently. And so I just explained things briefly. And Grandpa Shannon did not lose once. We couldn't beat him. He was seeing double jumps and triple jumps that we didn't see coming. We had not gotten to that level. And one of the things that happened, if you've ever played checkers, it happened certainly that day, before Grampy started cleaning up, is one of his checker pieces would get to my back row and he would say, "King me. King me." And suddenly he'd be able to go in all directions, and double jumps and triple jumps would be all the easier. I'm not the first to note that that phrase summarizes 1 Kings 1 well. We have a situation where someone says, "King me. King me. Make me the king." We read it there in verse 5. "I will be king." Before we turn to 1 Kings chapter 1 and see that humility always honors God's anointed king, I want to consider the book of Kings as a whole. A few weeks ago, we did a sermon where we tried to get a running start from Genesis all the way up to Kings and what the book is doing and what it's based on. But I didn't talk all that much about the book of Kings. I want to give just a few comments on the front side to orient us to the book of Kings before we go to chapter 1. I say the book of Kings, not the books of 1 and 2 Kings, because they're one book. It's one story. It holds together. It was divided because of scroll size. Right. So we'll talk about references, 1 and 2 Kings, but it's one book, the book of Kings. And maybe a helpful way, a simple way, again, others have pointed this out, to think through an outline of Kings is to go back to the chiasm, or what Pastor Willie called an Oreo. This is not merely a double-stuffed Oreo, this is a multi-layered Oreo, right? So you have the outside being somewhat parallel, and then as you go in, and then something emphasized in the middle. I'll have you turn to a few chapters, just so you can put your eyes on what those chapters are doing. But as we go through the structure of Kings, I want you to see in particular two key chapters and two key prophets. And you'll see those in the structure as we go. So beginning here in 1 Kings 1 all the way through chapter 11, there's a focus on Solomon. He alone is the right king of the United Kingdom of Israel. So 1 through 11, focusing in on Solomon. And then turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. It's a key chapter, the first key chapter. This is where we have Rehoboam's folly, his sin, and the kingdom is divided. You probably see that in your titles. And then at the end of the chapter, you have Jeroboam's great sin, the sin of Jeroboam. It'll be referenced throughout the book of the golden calves. This is Exodus on repeat. So a key chapter comes after Solomon. As a result of 1 Kings 12, the kingdom is then divided, right? And you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so for the next several chapters, 1 Kings 12 all the way to chapter 16, you're going to have this kind of back and forth. So-and-so is reigning in Israel, so-and-so is reigning in Judah. Back and forth, kind of going through time. So this guy's reigning up here. Talk about him. Done talking about him. Oh, and this guy's reigning down here. And it'll go back and forth from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 16. And then in 1 Kings 17, we have the first of our two key prophets, Elijah. Now, he's not a writing prophet. We don't have a book of the Bible called Elijah or Elisha. But these two men, Elijah and then Elisha, and oh, that'll be confusing for several months. You'll be thinking, which did he say? Elijah and Elisha are at the center of Kings. So from 1 Kings 17 all the way to 2 Kings 7 is the story of these two key prophets. God's going to use them. They're central. And then after that, we go back to the back and forth. So in 2 Kings, beginning in chapter 8 all the way to chapter 16, just like we saw in 1 Kings 12 through 16, we have the back and forth. So-and-so is reigning up north. So-and-so is reigning down south. Right? And we'll go through all these different kings. And then turn with me to 2 Kings 17. This is our second significant chapter. 2 Kings chapter 17. This is actually the only chapter from Kings that I read in my introduction sermon 3 weeks ago. It's a key chapter. 2 Kings chapter 17. This chapter explains the fall of the northern kingdom. This chapter explains why they're in exile, which is what the whole book is about. Why are they in exile? This explains it. It talks about their rebellion in pointed terms. And then, just like the first chapters focused on Solomon, the last chapters focused just on Judah, just on the southern kingdom, before they head into exile. So you can see a kind of parallelism as we go. I'll remind you of that as we head through the book. Who wrote the book of Kings? Well, we don't know. We're not told. Later Jews believed it was Jeremiah, and maybe it was. We just don't know for sure. But it's following on the heels of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been called a spiritual sequel. It's just continuing the story. So as we read the opening verses earlier, you saw, well, David's on his deathbed. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you would say, well, who's David? Well, go back to 1 and 2 Samuel. That's what that's about. So it's a continuation of this story. It's answering the question, why are we in exile? With, man, God's faithfulness is why you're in exile. God's faithfulness in response to your sin. Remember, there was blessings and curses promised at the end of Leviticus, repeated at the end of Deuteronomy, and you have disobeyed. And so you've been sent into exile. The author of Kings is going to use a plumb line. This is a heavy weight. The end of a string, you hold it up, and it tells you, this is plumb. Amos uses this illustration. It's a divine illustration, but this is what he's doing as well. He's going to hold up the plumb line. And in Kings, that plumb line is the law of Moses as preached in the book of Deuteronomy, right? It's God's law. Are you measuring up with God's law? Is this king measuring up with God's law? Is that king? Are they doing what Deuteronomy established the king must do? not multiply money or wives or armies, but be a man of the book. And things will go well or not well based on whether or not they are plumb. So the author is going to hold up the standard of God's word, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, again and again. So he's not just retelling the story of Israel in this. No, he's starting and telling a story of decline. The first audience of this book was in exile. They knew the end of the story. This is explaining the why of the story. So it's not just a retelling, it's a story of decline, and so it's not surprising that the opening verses are a story of decline. It's a strange story that he tells. Look back at 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We read it earlier. It's a sad scene, and it's a little weird. David is old. As some have said, he's old and cold. And they try to cover him. They want to get him warm. Remember when I was in high school, my youth group would go to a nursing home once a month on Sunday afternoons, and we would do a service for the folks in the nursing home. And I have memories of that, and one of the sharpest one is it was super hot. Right? We want to keep him warm. He's in this season, right? There's no old folks home, but he's there, right? He needs to be kept warm. He's struggling. They can't keep him warm. So his servants decide that it would be a good idea. Subtext, it was not a good idea. It's not a good idea. So this is going to happen again and again in Kings. We're going to say, well, what's being communicated here? The author of Kings isn't going to tell us that was dumb. It's just going to tell us what happened. And we need to use our Bible lenses and say, that was dumb. That was wrong. That was wicked. We need to interpret this, right? So we read this and think, well, why not bring David's wife? He has a wife. No, he has wives. If warmth was this is not a good idea. There is nothing in, you can go read Deuteronomy. There's nothing in Deuteronomy that says, yes, bring young, beautiful women to aged kings. This is not a good idea, right? So the subtext is like, this is not good, right? This is decline. You're thinking, oh, is the rest of the book going to be kind of, right? It's going to get warm for a little bit. Solomon's going to do great, but it's just decline. And we see it here in David right at the outset. It wasn't David's decision, but what you realize is he's not really deciding here. He's certainly not the type of king that was occupying some sort of moral high ground, having so many wives and concubines. He's not leading. He's weak. He's too weak to restrain evil here. He's not leading in line with Deuteronomy. Everything is out of whack. Nothing is plumb as this story starts. And so they come up with this plan, and then they act on the plan. We saw this in verses 3 and 4. They find Abishag, this beautiful young woman. They bring her in. She serves him. We don't know if he actually warms up. We're not told that. Clearly, there is a power vacuum on the throne of Israel. David is old and cold. Nothing is plumb. The author notes in verse 4 that David didn't know her. Of course, this is a minor reassurance. The point is he's too weak. It actually becomes a chorus in the chapter. This isn't all that David doesn't know. He didn't know her. He doesn't know the plans. He doesn't know someone else is becoming king and setting himself as king. There's a lot of things that David doesn't know. This is a story of decline. A vacuum wants to be filled. So who is going to take David's place? If you go back to our overview of the books of the Bible that cover history so far. And if you just go through, one of the things that's fascinating to do is just read the end of books of the Bible. And if you go through and you just read the ends, just the last chapter, half chapter, paragraph, you often find that the leader is fading and dies at the end of the book. And this is how the book begins. You know? That's telling. This is not encouraging. This is not reassuring. There's a vacuum that wants to be filled. Who will take David's place? This is the setting as we begin the story in verse 5. So we're going to have 3 points this morning. Point number one, the proud exalt themselves. We see it here. You've seen it. In others, maybe even in yourself. The proud exalt themselves. So in this context of decline, verse 5 stands out. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. Deuteronomy 17 was clear, giving instructions to Israel. You can set as king the one whom the Lord appoints, the one whom the Lord will choose for you. Here, Adonijah, and again, side note, this is one of David's sons. So Haggith is one of David's wives. So this is Absalom's brother. This is Solomon's brother. These are half-brothers. So when we read in verse 6, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? That's David. The father who failed this young man is David. Adonijah, one of David's sons, is exalting. He's not waiting on the Lord. He's not waiting at all. He's not waiting on anyone. He says, king me. King me. Isn't this what we do at times? This is what a child does when he doesn't obey his parents. This is what he says. He says, king me. This is what a young person does, seeking satisfaction illegitimately outside, king me. This is what a husband says when he causes his wife to live in fear, king me. This is what a woman says when she manages herself and her family so tightly, no one will ever think bad of them, king me. This is what we say when we put ourselves in the place of God and his purposes, when we take the throne, when we call the shots, king me. And of course, the irony is there's still a king. He's old and cold, but David's still the king. But he doesn't seem to be ruling. Isn't this when we're most tempted? Yeah, God's in charge. I don't know what he's doing. I can't see his hand. I don't know his purposes. King me is what Adam and Eve did in the garden, calling into question God's good intentions for them. King me is what we say when we don't trust God's timing in our lives. We take matters into our own hands. It's this proud exaltation in the spirit of Adonijah. So he is one of David's sons, and he is following the playbook of his older brother, Absalom. We might say, if we had begun reading back in Samuel and reading forward, oh, we've heard this song before. I know this playbook. This play's been run before. And the author of Kings wants us to see that, I think, to catch that, to make sure that we note, okay, Adonijah is Absalom 2.0. That's not good. So when Absalom, again, another one of David's sons, began to lay plans to take the throne from King David. As he began his plans in 2 Samuel 15, this is what we read. Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Look back at 1 Kings 5, second half, and he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Oh, we've seen this before. We know this is going to go. He wants to be king. He wants to undermine his father's rule. Down at the end of verse 6, the author mentions Absalom by name, right? Adonijah was born next after Absalom. He brings this particular brother to mind. Same play, same playbook. And again, we have one of these statements made without evaluation. He doesn't explain, so we have to wrestle with it. So look at verse 6 again. His father had never at any time, this father is David, so Adonijah was never told by his dad, why have you done thus and so? David would never want to upset his son. He failed to discipline his son, Adonijah. And then nothing else is said about it. And I think we have to take and say, what's going on? We need to learn some lessons from this. You've seen parents do this. I've seen parents do this. So I feel this temptation, right? When my especially with my younger kids. I just want peace in them. I don't want to fit right now. I'm just trying to get out of Walmart. Right? I'm going to make peace in the moment. I don't want to upset them. I don't want to disappoint them. When they're older, maybe you've seen this as well, right? There are parents that are afraid of their teens. They want to always be friend and never parent. So they never love their teen well enough to ask the question, to correct. And it's lazy, it's short-sighted, it's unloving. It's what David did with his son. The author of Kings wants us to note this and to learn wisdom. So parents, let's not tire of loving our children enough to correct them, to discipline them when needed, being willing to ask the hard question, even if it might displease them. It will serve them in the end. Verses 7 and 8, we have a list of those who are on kind of team Adonijah and those who are not. Those who were invited to his party and those who were not. I'm not going to comment on each of these, but if you look at verse 7 and verse 8, they both have a priest on their team. They both have some leaders on their team. But the prophet is missing from team Adonijah. Nathan is only excluded, and that's not a good thing. Setting himself up as king, Adonijah then throws a feast. You see that in verse 9, he sacrifices. He invites all his brothers, all but Solomon, and all the officials, of course, that's all but Nathan. All this happens, foreshadow, at the serpent's stone. Echoes of Genesis 3:15 are not so subtle here. So point number two, the humble honor the king through exaltation. This is verses 11 down to verse 40. The humble honor the king. We see here the difference that that prophet will make. The prophet who's not on team Adonijah, but on team Solomon, as it were. Nathan does not sit idly by. He hears that Adonijah has set himself up as king. If that happens, he knows that Bathsheba and Solomon's life are at risk. They will be taken out. He has to save them, preserve the throne. And what's worse, Nathan knows that David doesn't know this. It's one of the things David doesn't know in this chapter. He needs to know that his son is vying for the throne. So Nathan talks to Bathsheba, David's wife, Solomon's mom, and they craft a plan to make David, the king, aware of this and to call him to make public his succession plan. So Bathsheba says, Nathan says, all right, you're going to go in first. Just as you're done, I'm going to come in behind you. We're going to tell him what's up. These parties being thrown, plans are being made, and we're going to both mention Solomon. What about Solomon? We know David's intentions. This is not in line with his intentions. We need to make him aware of that. Nathan goes to Bathsheba. They come up with this plan. And then, verse 15, Bathsheba does the plan. She goes in. Notice at the end of what she shares, down in verse 20. And now, my lord, this is Bathsheba to her husband, to David, this elderly, old and cold man. Now, my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my lord, the king, sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. We are going to die If you allow this thing to carry out, if you do nothing. Verse 22, while she was still speaking, then Nathan comes in as the 1-2 punch. Don't know this, but maybe they're thinking, well, if we say it once, he might forget. But if he hears it a second time right away, maybe he'll remember. So, Nathan comes in. He recounts the same. Adonijah has set himself up as king. Notice his conclusion down in verse 26. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Then the question, verse 27. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? David rallies. The king does what is right. He calls Bathsheba back in. He honors his promise to her that their son, Solomon, would reign after him. So verse 31, she responds. She bows down to the ground. She pays homage. She honors him and says, may my Lord King David live forever. I realize that's probably just what you said to kings, but boy, does that ring with irony. He's old and cold. He ain't living forever. But he's also the one who received a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his sons would be on the throne forever. So that means you either need a son and a son and a son and a son forever, or you need a son who's divine. You need a Messiah. You need Jesus. Ringing with that. Let's keep working through our passage. David calls the priest, the prophet, and the military leader. He has the complete team, prophet, priest, and himself as king. Look at what he says there in verse 33. Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon your son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. So they joyfully follow the king's orders. And then we have this celebration. Look at verse 39. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. All the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by the noise. So much joy. Solomon is anointed king. He is God's anointed, not Absalom, not Adonijah. God again uses Nathan and Bathsheba and David to exalt his anointed king. These are humble servants. They're not grasping for power. They're seeking to serve in line with God's promises regarding David and his descendants, regarding Solomon. To be rightly related to God, you have to be right related to his king, to his anointed king. Here, it's Solomon ultimately. It's David's greater son. It's Jesus Christ. He is greater than Solomon. We're about to see how great Solomon is, and Christ is greater yet. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. To be rightly related to God, my friend, you have to be submitted to, rightly related to Jesus. To be rightly related to your creator, to your maker, you have to be rightly related to Jesus. He is the rightful king. He is the forever king. He is the seed of the woman that's come to crush the head of the serpent. He is the one from the tribe of Judah, out of whose hand the scepter will never pass. He is the faithful king that Moses described in Deuteronomy 17. He is perfectly plumb. He is the descendant of David who will rule and rule and rule forever. He is the king who humbled himself so that he might be exalted. He became obedient even to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, it's hidden in the word Lord, King. He's King to the glory of God the Father. So let me ask you, who is your King? Is it the King? Or are you still saying, King me? King me. One of the ways that I'm just reminded, I don't think it's inherently sinful, but it's just an indication of just my heart's disposition, is occasionally we'll be over at my mom's house, and she has picture photo books and yearbooks that we don't have at our house. And if you see an old yearbook, you go looking for one person. It's you, right? Right? You see a group picture, someone takes a group picture and then they show it to you, they print it out, they put, you're gonna be like, what did I look like? I'll look at other people, but I wanna make sure I'm not looking weird and, you know, man, I wanna go to the back of the yearbook, what pages am I on? We have just a focus on ourselves again and again. Submitting to the true King, trusting in his cross means being welcomed into his good kingdom, right? He lived a perfect life, perfectly plumb, the true King, in my place, life I failed to live. And then he died for me, taking the penalty for my sins, in my place, as my substitute. He rose victorious. Now he offers new life to those who will cease their rebellion, the King me status, disposition, cease their rebellion and submit to him. Repent and submit. Trust in his provision of himself. So I think what we see in chapter one is that humility always honors God's anointed king. And friend, for you this morning, it's not Solomon, it's Jesus. It's the King. You need to be rightly related to him. Have you humbled yourself before him? Are you honoring him with more than your lips? Adonijah is going to do that at the end, but with your life. Point number three, the proud are humbled before the King. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's throughout scripture, and we see it here. So in verse 41, Adonijah hears the word of this earth-splitting, this loud celebration. A messenger comes. Look what he says at the end of verse 42. Come in! For you are a worthy man and bring good news. Again, irony, right? He is bringing good news. He's bringing good news about the anointing and reigning of God's chosen king. That's not the news he wants. Let's keep reading. What does the messenger Jonathan say? Verse 43. No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. That is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. This is not gospel. This is not good news for this man. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord, King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than your throne. And notice how David responds. David's agenda is not David. David's agenda is God's. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. It's a remarkable retelling. You'll see this again and again in Kings. I'd encourage you to read ahead in Kings, because we won't be able to read every verse of these two books, of the book of Kings, as we preach through it. But one of the things that you'll see is that things are repeated. Why are they repeated? It's one of my college profs said, for emphasis. For emphasis. Right? So what do we have? David says, do this. Author of Kings said, they did that. Then we have the messenger said, and that happened. Right? Why? Because Solomon's been anointed king, right? For emphasis, for emphasis, for emphasis. We must not miss this. And then notice what happens in verse 49. Everyone who was with Team Adonijah, like, oh man, we were at the party. This is awesome. Go. You know, these are the people that are rioting, right? What happens when the riot's over? They all go back to their 9 to 5, right? They're like, oh yeah, no, yeah, we're good. Go King Solomon, we're on his team now. You know, they just kind of slink back into the background. They just kind of dissipate. But where does that leave Adonijah? It leaves him alone. So he has to flee to this place of safety, this holy site, to the altar. And he flees there and pleads for mercy. But in the end, he's humbled. Look at verse 53. So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your house. The king me king pays homage to his younger brother, the true king, and then he has to go home. The rebellion's over, or at least outwardly. The proud are humbled before the king. And the story of Scripture makes it clear that that is how it always ends. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All will acknowledge, either in faith or in a final act of rebellion, that Jesus is king. Humility doesn't continue in that rebellion. Humility doesn't say, king me. Humility stops rebelling, starts submitting to God's anointed king. And friends, that king is Jesus. Finding yourself submitting to his good rule and reign is finding yourself in a place of safety, a place of blessing. Jesus humbled himself and has been exalted and is worthy of your worship. So we seek to honor God's anointed king, not just with our words, but with our very lives. Friends, humility always honors God's anointed king. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for those here this morning who are not honoring Christ, who maybe see Christ, see his claims, see his teachings, and like him, but have not yet submitted to him. Those who affirm and acknowledge, but have not ceased their own king me rebellion. Father, I pray that you would have mercy on them. I pray that they would find themselves in Christ, that they would repent of their rebellion, submit to him as their king, trust in his provision for their sins through his death and resurrection, and that they would join your people in longing for his return. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who learn the lessons of Kings. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this study to see your provision in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.